But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times, that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written that he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not enter into temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in an anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And while he was speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with me, come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you were one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, take these scriptures today and make them good to the hearts of each one of us, speaker and hearer alike, especially the speaker. Lord, today I know I need this more than probably anyone in this room. So I just pray that you would just take your word and use it in power in each of our hearts and communicate, Lord, the thoughts you would have for us here today. Fill us, feed us, correct us, encourage us, spur us on, Lord, we pray, through this passage of Scripture and this example, Lord Jesus, that we see of you in the midst of trial. So we just commit our time to you and ask your blessing on this word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last time we mentioned that we're on holy ground as we move in and look at the life of the Lord Jesus before he goes to the cross, and as he goes to the cross in this section of Scripture. And as we view the Lord's life, it ought to be, in looking at this, a call to worship. And again, I think that we've experienced that this morning. You know, you can look at his life from Bethlehem coming into the manger, and see that perfect sinless life, and see him standing trial, see him in Gethsemane, see him on the cross, and all of that is not something that we just stand back and be unmoved by, but it ought to affect our hearts and draw us out into worship. And that's why I enjoy it on Sunday morning when I see some of the songs up here that are about the cross and bring in actually spiritual truths regarding that. I think of a few verses of a song I remember singing as a child, and part of it went like this in describing the Lord's life. Lamb of God, when we behold thee, lowly in a manger laid, wandering as a homeless stranger in a world thy hands had made. When we see thee in the garden, in thine agony of blood, at thy grace we are confounded, holy, spotless Lamb of God. When we see thee as the victim, nailed to the accursed tree, for our guilt and folly stricken, all our judgment borne by thee. Lord, we own with hearts adoring, thou hast washed us in thy blood. Glory, glory, everlasting be to thee, thou Lamb of God. When we think of what Jesus has done, it brings us to a place where we're just going to look up and say, glory, glory, everlasting be to the Lamb of God. And I hope that will be the effect of this message this morning, but there's some things that are extremely practical here that as we look at and focus on, they'll be very helpful. Luke gives us kind of a moral order of things, a little different than some of the other Gospels, but very, very practical. And as we already mentioned, we can learn from the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to just kind of start off and say that Jesus, in these first verses from verse 31 to 46, is he's communicating to his disciples basically three different things, okay? There's maybe a lot more detail in it, but if we were just going to break it down, three different things. In verses 31 through 34, he is saying to them that they were in a spiritual battle. He's going to say, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. It's a spiritual battle. And then in verses 35 through 38, he's going to say that things are going to be rough. They had just been talking about a kingdom and arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And now Jesus is saying, you know, when I sent you out before, you know, you didn't need purse or script or any of those things. Now, I'm going to be leaving. And when you go out, you're going to be prepared because you're going to be in a hostile environment. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors, okay? And you're going to be sharing in that reproach and in that rejection. So things are going to get rough. And then the third thing that we see in that section is you need to be prepared ahead of time. You need to be prepared beforehand as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and from verses 39 through 46. You need to be prepared ahead of time. They were in a spiritual battle. Things are going to get rough. You need to be ready beforehand. A few words about they were in a spiritual battle. If you look at this passage of Scripture, it starts out and he says, Simon, Simon, calls his name twice. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, something that I noticed in studying this week and looking at it is in the original language where he says here, Satan has desired to sift you. The word in the you, that for you is plural. He has desired to sift you as wheat. And but I have prayed for you. Now that, where he says, I have prayed for you, that is in the singular. So Satan is actually going to sift all of the disciples. In the Amplified translation, this is the way it goes. It says, Satan has asked excessively that all of you be given up to him, out of the power and keeping of God, that he might sift all of you like grain. But I have prayed especially for you, Peter, that your own faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen and establish your brethren. So here we find something that's singular or plural, and all of the disciples are really included in it. And the New American Standard puts it this way, Satan has demanded permission. Now that is a great encouragement to me. That may sound like, Tim, isn't this kind of a negative verse? I want to tell you, that is a great encouragement. Because what it tells me, and I could go back to the book of Job and find out about this, that God has a hedge around every believer. And Satan can't get at that believer unless God allows him to do so. And we'll find out that when God allows that to happen, he uses it actually for glory and blessing in accomplishing his purposes in that believer, as he did in the life of Peter. Because Peter was truly one of the Lord's sheep. He was one of the Lord's own. Now, about Judas, we never find that Judas ever called Jesus Lord. And everything in Judas' life shows us plainly that he's not a believer. We went into that last time, and the Bible says that he went to his own place. Judas had remorse, but he didn't have repentance. Peter, when he's going to fail, we're going to see that he has repentance. And so, way back in the Old Testament, Satan had said, you know, and I'll just read this. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? This is Job 1, verses 9 through 12. Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and all his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. God allowed Satan actually to bring storms to destroy his possessions, so he gave Satan control of the weather. He allowed a little bit later on after this, you know, when Satan fails, he comes back and says, well, you know, if I touch his body, then he'll. So God even allowed Satan to bring sickness and illness upon Job. He removed that hedge just that far. Okay? In the end, Job is going to totally benefit from all of this. And all the trials that Job went through probably didn't last more than a few months. But I'm sure while he was going through them, they seemed like an eternity. And sometimes when we're in the middle of that trial, it seems like it's going on forever. But one of the things that we want to realize as we look at this passage is that Satan is a true foe. There is a battle that we are in. It's a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers in heavenly places. Or we read another place that Satan is the prince and power of the air. That's Ephesians 2:2. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says about Satan that he's the god of this age. Peter writes later on and says, be alert, be vigilant, because, and he learned it from this experience, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he goes on to say, whom resist standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings. In other words, Satan is going around to all the believers in the world, bringing trials and sufferings, okay? When God allows him to do that. But he can't go beyond what God allows. And we don't want to give him too much credit here, but you know, there is a battle that we don't see. And if we could see it, I want to say this, that I, first of all, and you, would not begin our day or our morning without time of preparation of being in the presence of the Lord for that battle that we are going to face. And sometimes we just go off as if somehow we're bigger than Satan. And you know, we're a little bit stronger and in our own strength. We can go and start the day, and we don't need any reliance upon God. We don't need to spend any time on our knees or with the Bible open or in fellowship and communion with God before the trial hits. We'll wait till we're in the middle of it. Like Peter when he's going down for the third time, and then we'll say, Lord, save me. And we need to be prepared ahead of time. We're going to see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. Total contrast from the life of Peter. Peter was very bold and self-confident when Jesus says, you know, all of you are going to forsake me. Peter says, not me, Lord. They might all leave you, but I never will. I'll even die for you. He was boasting when he should have been relying in dependence upon the Lord. And he was speaking when he should have been quiet, like we often do. And so we look at this and we see that there is a great power that we're up against. Stronger than ourselves. We're no match for this enemy who has had 6,000 years of experience. And that's why in Ephesians 6 it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So, is Satan the... Are there two ultimate powers in the world? No. There's just one. And that is God Himself. And Satan can't lay a finger on a believer unless God allows it. And when God allows it, why does He allow it? Sometimes people might be saying here, well, why does God allow the devil to be still around? And why is he still here, kicking dust in the air and causing trouble in my life? We know that in the millennium, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But right now, he's out and he's going around causing problems and bringing trials into the life of a believer. I love what it says in 1 Peter. Peter writes this. And I know that from this experience, partly, and then by inspiration of the Spirit, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, but these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perisheth, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result, here it is, in praise, glory, and honor when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. All of these trials and all the efforts of Satan, whenever God does remove that hedge a little bit and allow him to get his way, are so that there'll be something in your life and mine that will result for praise, glory, and honor in the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ when he is revealed. So that's a great comfort to me, and I'm thankful that we're on the winning side, and as Scripture says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And, you know, Peter did fail. Peter's faith didn't fail. You know, Satan was going to sift him, but he put him in the sifter. And because Peter was genuine, a faith-shaped Christian isn't going to fall through Satan's sieve. Okay? The Bible tells us that Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Judas, who's not real, he falls through that sieve, but Peter, even though he's sifted, he's proved genuine, and it results in him being able to now strengthen his brother. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 1 and verse 4 that we're able to encourage with the encouragement that we ourselves have been encouraged. You know what Jesus is telling Peter? The strengthened one is going to become the strengthener. The strengthened one is going to become the strengthener. Many times when I personally have gone through a trial, when God has sent encouragement, most of the time it's been through another person. It's not like he just writes a word of encouragement in the sky. Yes, I get encouragement from his word. But it's amazing how most of the time someone comes to me and I share that burden and they can encourage me because they've been through the very same thing I'm going through. And because they've been through it, now they're able, because they've been strengthened to become a strengthener, they are able to encourage with the encouragement wherewith they themselves have been strengthened. And so this verse is a tremendous encouragement to me when I look at the life of Peter. But God, Jesus says here that things are going to get rough. You know, if you don't have a sword, go buy one. That verse has troubled a lot of people, and I've been confused by it too, because nowhere else in the New Testament does God ever tell people that they need to advance the cause of Christ through the power of the sword. Willie is always saying to us, you know, Islam is a religion of the sword. Isn't that right? And they're going to take the sword and use it to convert people and to control people. But that's not the way Christianity is. It's a voluntary response of my heart to a message of the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But basically what Jesus is saying, things are going to get rough. The word for sword here isn't a sword that you do offensive battle with. It's not the sword that soldiers used as they went out to battle. It's the idea of a dagger. It's the idea of something of self-protection. And Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to be gone. Things are going to be different. Someone wrote a song one time, the times they are a-changing. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. Things are changing. It's not going to be the same. And so now you better be prepared when you go out. Now, did Jesus mean they were literally to take these swords and use them? I think that's how Peter took it. You know, they come to him and say, Lord, here's two swords. And Jesus says, literally, if you looked at it in the Greek, basically he's saying, no more talk about that. Where it says here, that's enough. No more talk about that. They were thinking, look at these physical swords that we can use. You know, I'm glad for it as a believer that our offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And every time Satan came to tempt Jesus, he answered, it is written. And he used the sword of the Spirit to do battle with the enemy as an example for us. So we don't need to take our swords against each other. And even in a spiritual sense, think of Peter did take one of these swords, we're going to see, and whacked off the servant of the high priest's ear. As he's flailing around in the flesh trying to defend Jesus. And Jesus had to say to him, Peter, if you read it in John's Gospel, take that sword and put it in the sheath. Don't you know those that take the sword are going to perish with the sword? So Peter misunderstood. He's ready to just take that sword and defend Jesus. And this was a time not for fighting, but a time for submitting. We move on and we see that the weapons, as we mentioned, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold. But Jesus is saying too to these disciples, you need to be prepared ahead of time. So not only are we in a spiritual battle, not only were things going to change when Jesus' presence wasn't with them and things were going to get rough, but he's saying you need to be prepared before the trial comes. Verse 40, he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. The end of verse 46, he says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Doesn't say pray because you're in the middle of temptation. He says pray so that you don't fall into temptation. I love Ephesians 6 and verse 13. He says in that verse, put on the full armor of God. We all think about that part of it. But notice this part. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything to stand, stand. He doesn't say, put on the whole armor of God when you're in the middle of an evil day. He says, put it on so that when the evil day comes, you already got it on. It's already got to be on before that time of temptation comes. Jan Darby made this statement. He said, you stand in an evil day because you've been with God when there was no evil day. Is that convicting to you? Think about the times that you haven't stood, I haven't stood. Was that a morning that I got up and spent time in the presence of the Lord and spent time in communion and fellowship with Him? Or is it a time when I just went off in my own strength and didn't put on the armor of God and I got in the middle of an evil day and I didn't stand because I hadn't put on the armor of God before I got in an evil day? It's too late to put on the armor when you're already in the battle. And so Jesus is encouraging his disciples, a trial and a temptation is going to come, and you need to be ready for it. Jesus is that perfect example, and we're going to see that he is ready. We see him here in Gethsemane, and he comes into that garden. He leaves eight of his disciples outside the gate. Then he takes Peter and John, James and John, those three, and takes them into the garden. If we read all the Gospels and compare it. And then he goes from them about a stone's cast, and he, in Luke, kneels down and prays. In Mark and Matthew, he falls on his face, and he's in agony. He says, my soul, I think the King James puts it this way, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. My soul is overwhelmed within me, even to the point of death, I think the NIV says in Matthew. And so here is Jesus about to face a tremendous trial, about to be taken out and nailed to the cross, to have his disciples forsake him and flee, to have Peter deny him, Judas betray him, the leaders of the Jewish religious nation turn around and seize him and drag him before Gentile rulers to put him through a mock illegal trial in the middle of the night when they weren't to have somebody on trial at a wrong time in a wrong place and all of those things. Jesus is facing all of that. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. He isn't praying, Father, deliver me from these unfaithful disciples. Father, deliver me from these religious leaders that are going to turn against me. He's not thinking of any of those things. He's thinking of a cup of judgment that he was going to have to drink at the cross for you and me. At one point in John, he says, the cup which my Father has given me, when he told Peter to put his sword in the sheath, I think that's John, it tells us in chapter 18 there, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? He came to go to that cross, but in Gethsemane, notice this, the difference between Gethsemane and Calvary is that in Gethsemane, he examined the ingredients of the cup. In Gethsemane, he examined the ingredients of the cup. At Calvary, he drank the contents of the cup. Let me explain that. It's as if you took a cup and you held it up. Jesus is looking at that, and he sees in that cup what's there. He sees the spitting, the shame, the mockery, the casting in his teeth, the all the indignation and hatred of man against God's Holy Son. But more than that, most of all, he sees the hours of darkness when he who knew no sin would be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he sees our sins. He, the Holy One, who did no sin, was going to be made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God by him. He sees all of that judgment and the fiery indignation that would come down by God against sin, falling on himself on that cross where his Holy Father turns his holy face away because of our sin. And he cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as it, so to speak, he's holding up that cup and he's looking at all the contents of what he's going to drink. And so he examines the contents, but then when he gets to the cross, he drinks it. He takes it all in full. And he has to make a decision. As he looks at it, he says, so to speak, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way, remove this cup of judgment from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. At that point, you don't read of an answer. God doesn't say, speak and say, oh yeah, there's some other ways. There was no other way. At that point, the heavens are silent as Jesus thinks about what it would be to be made sin. I like to use the illustration this way, and some of you have heard this before, but my son Jesse over here sitting in the front row, I'm sure he's loving it that I'm picking him out of the crowd today. He likes to be clean. He likes to take showers every day, and he can't stand to be dirty. So if he goes out and gets dirty, he immediately has to get cleaned up. He abhors filth and stench and stink. Most of us do. What if I took Jesse out behind my house and I pulled the lid off the septic tank and I picked him up by his heels and held him over that and said, you know, Jesse, in about 1 minute, I'm going to baptize you in this. Don't worry. I'll just hold you under there for 10 seconds. Okay? And then I'm going to pull you out. How would he feel in that minute as he contemplated what he was going to go through? Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how shall I be straightened until it be accomplished? I don't know if Jesse has that kind of submission and obedience to his father to go through that. And I wouldn't put him through it either. But you know, God did with his son worse than that. And not for 10 seconds, but for 3 hours of darkness. Every transgression, every sin we ever committed, he could say, Jesus, prophetically, he was, what says of him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In those 3 hours on that cross, he took the judgment and he drank that cup that he was shrinking from as he looked at it in the garden. And yet, because of the perseverance in prayer, it says in Hebrews, he who in the days of his flesh poured out his cries with tears is weeping in this garden. and was heard because of his reverential piety. This is the best translation of that verse. Because of his reverence and holiness before God, God heard and delivered him through it. And if you look at the context, it goes on to basically point out the fact that he was raised from the dead. God was satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he raised him from the dead. But as he's thinking of it, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Remember, this was a cold night. A little later, we find Peter warming himself by the world's fire. Okay, but right now, Jesus is sweating in agony, as it were, great drops of blood. I know some people have said, well, this is a medical thing. And when people are under extreme stress, sometimes the capillaries will erupt, and there will be blood mingled with the sweat, in extreme sweat and times of extreme stress and anguish in a person. That may or may not be the case here with Jesus. I don't know. Because if you read it, it's like his sweat was, as it were, or like great drops of blood. Scripture doesn't explain it in great detail, whether it was just sweat dripping in that fashion, as blood dripping to the ground, or whether it actually was sweat mixed with blood. It probably was. It may have been that way. Okay, we don't want to be dogmatic on it, but the point is that Jesus is in extreme anguish on a cold night as he's contemplating what he was going to go through at that cross for you and what he was going to go through at that cross for me. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. So, again, at Gethsemane, he examined the ingredients of that cup. When we get to Golgotha or Calvary, he's going to drink the contents. What are some of the results of Jesus' preparation ahead of time? Because he spent time with his Father. Because he didn't fall asleep like the disciples, but as that perfect, obedient man glorified his Father, accepted what God had for him. Not my will, but yours be done. I've enjoyed this. The first one is he received strength from God. That's verse 43. When we spend time in communion and preparation before a trial, God is going to give us strength in the middle of that trial. It tells us that an angel from heaven, wasn't some angel floating around the earth at the time, God sends a special angel from heaven to come and strengthen him. You only find that in the Gospel of Luke. The other accounts don't mention that. And you find, as you think about this, I think about that verse. It says, those that wait upon the Lord, Jesus was an example of this, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up their wings as with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We're going to see Jesus get up in perfect strength and perfect calmness and meet the trial at hand. The second thing is, you see, not only is there a strength from God, but there's a calmness and control in the midst of an extreme situation or circumstance. Calmness and control in extreme circumstance. How is it with you and me? Do you have perfect calmness when things get kind of rowdy and wild? Last night we were at a youth function, a harvest party at the barn over at Miracle Ranch. And I think the Easley's dog showed up there. And someone else had a dog there. It must have been some camper's dog. It looked part pit bull. And those two dogs didn't mix. And so in the middle of all these kids and everything, the dogs start fighting. And they're just going at it. And, you know, I stand there looking, oh, the dogs are fighting. And it was just kind of neat to see a couple guys just in perfect calmness go over and each of them grabbed a dog. Brian, you grabbed a pit bull. Okay? He must have been prayed up. Okay. He grabbed that dog that was part pit bull, and he just grabs it by the back of the scruff of the neck and just drags it on outside and holds it out there and pets it and calms it down. What do you like when something happens, when the dogs start fighting? When there's an extreme problem in the middle of a trial, is there a calmness that you can go and face it like Jesus did when they come to meet him and he just simply says, you know, who are you looking for? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. They fall backward to the ground. Got to fix an ear here. Pick it up and touch the ear. Feel that. Yeah. Oh, yeah, stick my hands out, let you bind them. This is my hour. This is your hour and the hour of darkness. and be led away in perfect calmness, in control, even of the very rooster's crow at that point in time. Total control of everything in the situation. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God in dependence upon the Lord before the trial. He went through it in the power and strength that God gave him. Another result from preparation ahead of time is you will be able to bless others. You see that in connection with the ear that Peter heals. You ever meet people that they're going through more trouble than you've ever been through in your life? And in the middle of it all, they're blessing others. It doesn't come from their own strength. It comes from supernatural strength of being in the power of God. And Jesus is able to reach over and touch and heal an ear. He's able in this trial to bless others because he's been walking with the Lord. In contrast, let's look at Peter. I just gave you three. There's a lot more. You can go back and study this on your own. But what are the effects of spiritual lethargy? Not being prepared. First thing is reacting in the flesh. You know? Oh, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Doesn't wait for an answer. Just goes ahead and whacks. Probably going for the guy's head. You know? And the Lord didn't allow that to happen. But he did allow the ear to be cut off. And then he turns around and he heals that ear and tells Peter, no, Peter, put up the sword. And she, those that take the sword are going to perish with the sword. Anybody here ever reacted with the flesh, in the flesh? No. You ever have your wife say something to you or your husband in the last week that you didn't react quite right about? These are the results of not being in perfect communion with the Lord. Because he says, you know, watch and pray. You know, actually, if you look in the account in the garden, three times, compare all the Gospels, he finds them sleeping when they should have been praying. And he wakes them up and says, you know, watch and pray. And they go back to sleep again. And, you know, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, if you're somebody here who's never reacted in the flesh, you can come up here and sign my Bible. You know? Right where it says liars. No, all liars will have their part like a fire. Okay.